This is one of those messages where it's going to be mostly introduction, and then we'll get to the message for the last part of it. But I think this is something that is, well, obviously a historical account in the life of Jesus, but I think he's touching on a subject here that we all deal with. And it's, let me just give you the title, A Christian Response to Sickness. Now, who in here has never been sick before? Okay? Now, if you raise your hand, next I'll ask for confession of sin because you just lied, most likely. We've all been sick. Some of us to greater degrees than others. Some of us dealing with issues while we sit here that maybe we don't even bother to share other than with the Lord. It's just life. And the older we get, the more it occurs, simply because it's part of our journey transferring from this life into the next. This old body can't last forever. Otherwise, we would never enjoy heaven and our home there with our Savior. And so this body will break down. We will experience sickness. And it's often difficult, very difficult, for people to grapple with and grasp all in one word, but that's actually four words, so it didn't work. But it's difficult for us to comprehend so often what God is doing. And God doesn't deal with every sickness and health issue in the same way. This is just one occurrence. And in this occurrence, we can see how he works and some principles that are involved in his working. But if it doesn't fit your circumstance, don't be concerned about it. Because God treats everyone uniquely. No one is a number in God's program, and we know that. That I can have God's full and complete attention myself at the same time you have God's full and complete attention. Because he's God, he's capable. We can't do that, but he can. So in John chapter 11, let's go ahead and read just the first three verses, then we'll pause and we'll ask God's prayer, and then we'll get into our extended introduction. John chapter 11, verse number 1, God tells us this. Now a certain man was sick, named Lazarus, of Bethany, the town of Mary and her sister Martha. It was that Mary which anointed the Lord with ointment and wiped his feet with her hair, whose brother Lazarus was sick. Therefore his sister sent unto him, saying, Lord, behold, he whom thou lovest is sick. Father, we thank you for this passage of Scripture and the example you set for us. Help us now as we consider just a few simple thoughts from your holy word. Father, may your Holy Spirit guide and teach and instruct and encourage and point us ever heavenward. We'll thank you for it in Jesus' name. Amen. Just some observations as we go through this passage. As I said, that goes all the way down through verse 45. I found verse number 1 interesting. We're familiar with Mary and Martha. Back in Luke chapter 10, Jesus is being entertained in their home. And you remember what happened? What was Martha doing? She was working, cumbered about, and very intent on putting on a great feast. And where was Mary all this time? Her sister, who you would expect would be helping her with what was going on. Where was she? At the feet of Jesus, listening. And you remember Jesus says to her, to Martha, when Martha says, essentially, this is the KLV, the Ken Lance version. Martha comes to Jesus and says, hey, tell Mary to come help me out. I got an awful lot to do to get dinner on. But, of course, Jesus said, Mary has chosen the necessary part. Now, if I'm in that room, sitting at Jesus' feet, I'm thinking, what's more necessary than eating? I'm thinking, Mary, you get in there and help get food on. But that's not what Jesus said. Jesus is trying to teach us that man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word of God. And so he says, Mary chose the necessary part. But what I find really interesting here in this verse, I'm going to read it again, follow along. Now a certain man was sick named Lazarus of Bethany, the town of Mary and her sister Martha. You notice it doesn't say the brother of Mary and Martha, says of Bethany, the town of. I found that very interesting, just looking at how these three are dealt with from verse to verse. Which one is primary? And if you were to guess, now don't say it out loud, just think in your mind, and then maybe later we'll ask who got it right, but which one is primary in Jesus' focus? All right? Now, I'll tell you what I always thought. I always thought Mary. And just from what I said, now I gave it away, didn't I? It's not Mary, is it? And so if you were thinking Mary like I always have, it's probably not the case. And we'll see that in just a moment. And so he gives us a parenthesis in case we're unclear at who these people are in verse number 2. Mary anointed the Lord with ointment, referring back to a occurrence that was recorded earlier in the scriptures. And then it identifies the sick man, Lazarus, as her brother, which would then make her Martha's brother. But in verse number 3, therefore his sister sent unto him, saying, he whom thou lovest is sick. Jesus' response, I think, is something for us to learn, a Christian response to sickness. When Jesus heard that, he said, the sickness is not unto death, but for the glory of God, that the Son of God might be glorified thereby. Now, Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus. This is why I come to the conclusion that Martha is the center of Jesus' attention, which is ironic because there have been books written and movies made that make Jesus and Mary have a romantic relationship. But who was it that Jesus loved? It wasn't Mary. It was Martha. And I also find it incredibly interesting. Of course, that's all heresy, by the way. Jesus' love was a pure love, and it wasn't that type of love that we would have towards a spouse. It never was that way. But it's interesting, again, as we look at how the three are referred to, he loves Martha, not Mary, but her sister. Obviously a reference to Mary, but he doesn't even mention her. And then Lazarus. He loves all three of them. So I find that interesting. When he had heard, therefore, that he was sick, he abode 2 days still in the same place where he was. You find that interesting? Jesus heard he's sick. You would think if he loves Lazarus, he's going to hightail it out of town and head for Bethany to heal him. Instead, he sits around for 2 days, twiddling his thumbs. I don't think Jesus ever twiddled his thumbs. I think he had plenty to do where he was. But if he really, truly loved him, you would think he would drop everything and go. But he doesn't. Now, his delay was calculated. I've read that the Jews believed that the soul didn't leave the body for 3 days. And so he delayed the amount of time that he delayed in order to make sure in the Jews' mind that Lazarus was completely dead. So that when he went and called him out of the tomb and Lazarus arose from the grave, there would be no question in the Jews' mind what just took place. There wouldn't be the argument or the debate, Jesus raised him? No, he just resuscitated. No, Jesus, there wasn't going to be that debate. Everyone would agree because of this delay that God just did a miracle. And so God waited and stood where he was, or stayed where he was. And then in verse 7, he makes his announcement to the disciples, hey, we're going to Judea now. He doesn't say why at this point. He will in just a few verses, but he just says, we're heading down to Judea. The disciples, I think, were concerned about their own selves, about their own personal well-being. And even though it doesn't come out in the way they say it, a few verses later, I think it does. But here in the verse before us, in verse number 8, his disciples say unto him, Master, the Jews have sought late to stone, sought to stone thee, and goest thou thither again? In other words, if you go to Judea, you're going to die. The part they're leaving out that I think is first and foremost on their mind is we're probably going to die too if we go with you. But Jesus has a good answer in verse 9. Are there not 12 hours in a day? If any man walk in the day, he stumbleth not, because he seeth the light of this world. What he's saying essentially is that no one can stop him when it's time for him to work. The daytime would be when the laborers would be out in the field, or the carpenters would be busy in their shops, or whatever the job was. The storekeepers would be tending their store. The daylight was the working time. Jesus says it's the working time, therefore nothing can stop me. No matter how badly they want to stone me, no matter how badly they want to get rid of me, they can't. Not while it's the daytime, not while it's my time to work. I'm going to do the works that God has sent me to do, and I'm unstoppable. Boy, we as Christians need to grab a hold of at least some of that mentality. God opens doors for us, especially here in the United States. We have a freedom and a liberty that oftentimes gets trod upon by our governments, our local governments. But if it goes to court, and usually it doesn't even take that, they have to back down because we have that open door to propagate the gospel. It wasn't that long ago when they were trying to tell us that we cannot go door to door unless we have a permit from our local governments. And a lot of local governments are trying to enforce that, and it was struck down. They have to allow it. And so when you go to a door that says no soliciting, guess what? That does not apply to us. Some people have wisened up and they put a lot of different particular scenarios, some being if you have a religious message, something along that lines, please don't. And so I'll respect that one, but the one that just says no soliciting, I've handed tracts and talked to people who had no soliciting stickers. In fact, about a week and a half ago, Pastor Stephen and I were out doing some door hangers, and there was a door that had, I think, three or four, I didn't count them because she came right to the door as I walked up, no soliciting stickers on her door. And I handed her a tract and told her what I was doing. I always keep some tracts in my pocket doing door hangers and give them a church tract instead of the door hanger because it contains more information. But and she smiled and thanked me, and I went on my way. It doesn't apply to us. We need to get a little bit of a backbone in this mentality that Jesus gave us or demonstrated for us. This is our right as believers in Christ and as citizens of the United States of America. You can't do what we can do in a lot of countries. Think about some of our missionaries that are in closed countries and their attempts to spread the gospel and their attempts to win others to Christ. It's incredibly limited, and they have to be very creative in what they do and how they do it, and very careful on who they talk to and what they say in that initial conversation, because they can get in a lot of trouble. But that's not the case here. Now, Pastor mentioned this morning about the hate crime laws. Our door may be swinging closed. We better take advantage of it while it's day. Jesus says it's day. It doesn't matter what they intend to do to me. I'm going to do the works that God has given me to do. And nothing's going to stop me, not even their threats. Well, as we move on into verse number 10, he says, if a man walk in the night, he stumbleth because there is no light in him. These things said he. And after that, he said unto them, our friend Lazarus sleepeth, but I go that I may awake him out of his sleep. Of course, his disciples' response, Lord, if he sleep, he shall do well. We all know if someone's sick, sleep is a good thing. The body is healing. But Jesus says, look, guys, I didn't mean he's down in Bethany snoring and that I'm going to wake him out of that. I mean, he's dead. He says plainly, Lazarus is dead. And so here again we have an instance of so many times in the Word of God when a believer dies, God uses that word sleep to get across the idea that it is not finality, that there is life beyond this world. And something the world doesn't understand, they don't believe that it's there, many of them don't have any idea what it's all about, and it's up to us to let them know. But for the believer, it's just temporary. When our loved one closes their eyes in death, it's just, I'll see you later. I'm going to miss you while you're gone, and I'll be with you soon. That's just the way it is with the believer And so that's why he uses this term sleep, and not just here, but in other places of Scripture. Well, Jesus lets them know that, hey, we're going down there. At the end of verse number 15, he says, nevertheless, let us go unto him. And here's why I think they were more concerned, the disciples were more concerned about their own hide than Jesus. Then said Thomas, which is called Didymus, unto his fellow disciples, let us also go that we may die with him. They're looking out for numero uno. And who wouldn't? You can't fault the guys for that. They knew if Jesus' life was in danger, theirs was as well, because they were inseparably linked to him by now. And so they knew if they came after him, they'd come after us too. But don't you find it interesting who says that statement? We're all familiar with Peter's statement, though all men be offended in thee, yet will I never be offended. Just before Jesus was betrayed, and we know what Peter did, but did Peter get the courage to say that from Thomas? Now, Thomas' name is dragged through the mud. Thomas the doubter. But boy, you've studied Thomas, you find out he was a pretty good fella. Now, he wavered a little bit there in the resurrection, but Thomas was a pretty good man. We don't see him in a leadership role like we see him here very often, and we don't read a lot about him. But a lot of good things are said about him in those few that are stated. And so they're willing to go and die with him. And then as Jesus arrives there in the next verse, he finds out, and I think he knew, he'd been in the grave for 4 days. So the 3-day time frame is the past. The Jews all knew this man is as dead gets. Talks about how far Bethany is from Jerusalem, and how because of that, many Jews came to Mary and Martha to comfort them concerning their brother. Now, almost seems like an idle piece of information. It's going to be important in just a little while. But what I gather from this is that Lazarus must have been well known, and the whole family well known, to have a large company come all the way from Jerusalem, though it wasn't a great distance, it was still a distance. And they cared enough about these people to show up to comfort the two sisters. Well, in verse number 20, then Martha, as soon as she heard that Jesus was coming, this is Martha's personality. She's a go-getter. She's a woman of action. What a contrast with her sister Mary, who seems to be more melancholy, more She contemplates things. She thinks. She's a thinker. Martha's a doer. You know, there's room for both these types of personalities in the work of God. And both are needed. Sometimes the doers do things that they haven't thought through. Sometimes the thinkers tend to sit around on their hands a little bit too long, and the doers prompt them into action. And so it's necessary. And there's other different personality opposites that God melds together into one church family, all for our own good. And too often, though, in our flesh, we look at the other person and say, you know, they're like that, man, they're of no use. You know, the action person would say, well, they just sit around on their hands all the time. All they want to do is talk about things. They don't ever want to get their hands dirty. While the person that's the thinker is saying about the person who's a person of action, saying, man, they just act before they even think, and they make so many mistakes. No, that's not how we ought to be. We ought to be encouraging to each other. Be grateful for the one who's a person of action. Be grateful for the one who's a thinker, to think things through and the best way to do things. And so there's room for all personalities, and God sees to it that we have what we need as a local church. But what opposites? And so Martha the doer runs to meet Jesus just as soon as she hears he's coming. Look at her first statement. She says to him as soon as she sees him, verse 21, Then said Martha unto Jesus, Lord, if thou hast been here, my brother had not died. I'll jump ahead a little bit. Verse 32. Now that was Martha. Verse 32. Then when Mary was come where Jesus was and saw him, she fell down at his feet, saying unto him, what'd she say? Lord, if thou hast been here, my brother had not died. Exact same words. Imagine that. What faith these two have in the Lord, even before his crucifixion and resurrection and ascension into heaven. And what a statement Martha will make in just a few moments here in this chapter, John chapter 11. Now, verse 22, but I know that even now, whatsoever thou wilt ask of God, God will give it thee. That Jesus saith unto her, thy brother shall rise again. And she understood about the resurrection. She makes that clear in the next verse that at the end of time that the believers, the saints, will be raised, resurrected from the dead. And she assumes that's what he's talking about. And Jesus says, I am the resurrection and the life. He that believeth in me, though he were dead, yet shall he live. Quite a claim Jesus is making there of being the resurrection. Not one who can raise others, not one who will even raise himself, but he says, I am the resurrection and I am the life, the giver of life and the keeper of life, the sustainer of life. Allah can't claim that. Buddha can't claim that. Buddha never did claim that. Confucius can't claim that. I don't know who the founder of all those mystic religions of the Far East are, but none of them claim that. Jesus can, he did, and he had every right to do so as Creator God. He goes on to say, whosoever liveth and believeth in me shall never die. Believest thou this? And here's Martha's statement. What a statement of faith, because throughout the scriptures, even with the disciples, when Jesus was about to be raised up to heaven on that mountaintop, the disciples didn't believe this. But Martha grasps who Jesus is. She says, yea, Lord, I believe that thou art the Christ, the Son of God, which had come into this world. In other words, she understood that if you believe, you'll never die. Now, the typical Jewish mentality or thoughts towards the Messiah was he would set up an earthly kingdom. And that's really all they conceived the Messiah to be. Now as she says, thou art the Christ, the Son of God, she's saying, I recognize you're the Messiah, and I recognize the Messiah's purpose for coming is to grant eternal life. Man, she's light years ahead of the disciples at this point in their spiritual walk with the Lord. And so she's satisfied. That's what I get out of the next verse. And when she had so said, she went her way and called Mary. She told Mary, the Master is come and calleth for thee. As soon as Mary hears that, she rose quickly and came unto him. Jesus was not yet come into the town, but was in the place, in that place where Martha met him. He wanted to make it easy for Mary to find him. He made himself accessible. He didn't wander off and meander. He certainly could have. I'm sure there were those that needed help in the area. But he says, no, I better stay put because Mary's coming. And I want to be here when Mary gets here. You know, the Lord always makes himself available. And so as Mary rushes out, the Jews that had come from Jerusalem and that were from Bethany thought, she's going to the tomb. We better get there and help her and comfort her. You see the care these people have for this family. They're willing to continue with her and follow her, and they did. And so and they're with her in verse 32 when it says, when Mary was come where Jesus was, and we read the verse already, she falls down, she makes her statement. Jesus therefore saw her weeping, and the Jews also weeping, which came with her. Notice this. This is amazing, because this is God who created everything that exists, who gave unto all that live and breathe life. And as he's there in that moment of grief and sorrow and mourning, and he witnesses it, the Bible tells us he groaned in the spirit and was troubled. Now we all know verse 36. Can you quote that one? Jesus wept. Every bus kid's favorite verse, because they get points or something, some reward for memorizing verses, and they all want to memorize John 11, 36. 35, I'm sorry. I was never a bus kid, was I? All right. So anyway, he hasn't wept yet, but he's groaned in the spirit and was troubled. He was moved. His emotions were in high gear at this moment. Don't ever think God doesn't feel what you're feeling. Don't ever think God doesn't weep when you weep. Don't ever think God doesn't mourn when you mourn. Don't ever think God isn't troubled when you're troubled. Don't ever think that God, on the other side of that coin, doesn't rejoice when you rejoice. God knows what you're experiencing, and it moves him. He feels it with you. That's how great his love for you is. He groaned in the spirit and was troubled. He doesn't have the discourse with Mary that he had with Martha. Obviously, it's a public setting now. That crowd had followed her. And so he just needs to do something to help, because that's who he is. He always feels that need, that responsibility as our Savior and as our God. And so he says, where have you laid him? Where's the tomb? They show him. He weeps. That's a subject for another message. But we could talk about that for a while. What caused him? But as he wept, those Jews from Jerusalem and Bethany, especially the ones from Jerusalem, man, they had heard a lot of things about this man. Most of it negative. As the Jewish leadership would criticize him, as they sought to entrap him, as they told the people he was a charlatan, as they spoke out against him, and they're watching him in action now and saying, look, this isn't what we expected. He seems to be for real. He doesn't seem to be out there for all the wrong reasons. He seems to be the genuine thing, unlike our leadership, our national leadership. Behold how he loved him. And some of them said, could not this man, which opened the eyes of the blind, have caused that even this man should not have died? They're beginning to wonder now. The wheels are turning in their heads. They've seen him heal the sick. Probably some in this crowd saw him feed the multitudes on that meager little rations that they had. Now they're beginning to wonder, can he raise the dead? Now he'd already done it a couple of occasions. Notice Jesus groaning again. Jesus, therefore, again, groaning in himself, coming to the grave. It's a cave, a stone laid on it. Jesus said, Take ye away the stone. Martha, the sister of him that was dead, saith unto him, Lord, by this time he stinketh. The decay would have been set in, giving him information he didn't need to know, but nevertheless she did. He understood it. But in verse 40, Jesus saith unto her, said I not unto thee that if thou wouldest believe, thou shouldest see the glory of God? So she says, I imagine she just motioned. They took the stone away. We know what happens. Jesus offers a short prayer, commands Lazarus to come forth, and that's exactly what he does. And so that's the account. Now let's consider just five short points. I told you it's going to be a really long introduction, and I don't have much time for the message, but it won't take long anyway. Back at the beginning of the chapter, we see a number of things, a Christian response to weakness. The first thing we see is a prior relationship in verse number 5, where it tells us that Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus. They didn't wait until they were sick to start going to church. They didn't wait till they were sick before they started praying. They didn't wait till they were sick before they started tithing. They had already built that relationship. They had already developed friendship and the proper relationship with their Savior and God before it all took place. One of our most common responses to sickness is, well, now I better live right. Now I better do right. Now I better do the things I know I should have been doing all along, because now I'm sick and I want God to act on my behalf. Well, that's not the case here. They had that already in place, so that when it happened, they were already prepared and God was ready to act and to help on their behalf. A prior relationship. Then a proper request. I love verse number 3, because this is so contrary to what you see on television with the televangelists, commanding God to do this and telling God to do that. He's their lackey. He's their servant. In their minds, now he's not in reality, but they think that's what he is. That's all he is, God in a box. We'll pull him out when we need him, and he'll do everything we ask him to do because he has to. He has no choice. We command him because we can conjure up enough belief in our minds that he is required to obey our every will and whim. That's not the attitude of Mary and Martha. Notice what they say when they first sent to Jesus when he was out of town. Lord, behold, he whom thou lovest is sick. Where's the request in that? It's very veiled, isn't it? It's just a little bit of information. And I think Jesus knew them well enough to realize that they would not have sent unless the sickness was serious. And so I think that was built in there. But they don't command him to do anything. They don't say, Lord, come and help him, please. They just simply give the information and leave it in God's hands. I think that's paramount. I think that's important for us to understand a proper request. It's humble. It's not demanding. It's submissive to God's will. But it's also in faith. We looked at the two responses of the two sisters. If thou hast been here, our brother would not have died. They both said it, exact same words. They knew that Jesus had the ability and that Jesus had the desire. And so it wasn't just a humble request, but it was also a request of confidence and of faith. It was a proper request. And then thirdly, we have a prayerful repose or a pause as God stayed in where he was at for a couple of days. It took him 4 days to get there after Lazarus had died. Sometimes God wants us to wait, doesn't he? Isn't that the hardest thing in the world, waiting? Man, I hate to wait. So we can't make God move on our schedule, though, can we? You know the phrase, God is never late, though he's seldom early. So just get used to it. It's a struggle for most every Christian, having to wait on God, but it's always right, and it's always best. If the two sisters had any animosity, anger, any bitterness, I mean, put yourself in their shoes for a little while. They knew if Jesus had come when he had been given the information about the sickness, their brother wouldn't have died. But he didn't come. The door is wide open to become angry and bitter at God over that, and so many do. But as soon as they were in his presence, or I should say he was in their presence, that all evaporated, didn't it? We see Mary falling before his feet. Martha, happy-go-lucky, goes on her way after their discussion. Unfortunately, when we're sick and in a crisis, and God says, wait, we ignore him. That's when we don't read our Bibles. That's when we don't pray. And the devil dances for joy. If we'll just learn to come back into his presence and have this prayerful repose, everything will be okay. The angerness will evaporate. Any bitterness will be gone. The joy, the peace that passes all understanding will return. A fourth thing we see, a prior relationship, a proper request, a prayerful repose, but also a pious reason. God has his reasons for doing what he does. Verse number 4, when Jesus heard that, he said, this sickness is not unto death. Now he died, but he didn't stay dead, so that is not an error, but for the glory of God. That's why he got sick, for the glory of God, that the Son of God might be glorified thereby. And so God has his reasons. Who are we to question him? Paul read for us this earlier today that his thoughts are not our thoughts. You know, God has his purposes, his reasons that we don't always understand. And so it's our part to walk by faith and just baby-like or childlike faith, trusting that he knows what's best. And he has the right reasons. It's never self-serving, and it's never out of spite. It's always wholesome and for the glory of God. And then the fifth thing we see is a praiseworthy result. In verse number 15, Jesus says, I am glad for your sakes that I was not there to the intent that ye may believe. Now, he's dead at this time. He had just told him that plainly. Lazarus is dead. And he says, and I'm glad. Imagine you're the disciples. I thought you liked this guy. You're glad he's dead? Come on, Jesus. you're better than this. But the reason he was glad is to increase their faith. You see, we're all like that father of a lunatic boy when Jesus was up on the mountain and he brings his son to the disciples and they try as hard as they can and they can't cast the demon out. Jesus comes down and Jesus says, only believe. What does the father say? I believe, help thou my unbelief. I think if we're honest, we're all in that boat. Sometimes the Lord brings crises into our life to increase our faith. Now, we hate those crises, but we love the increase in the faith. And you know, there's really no other way to increase our faith. And so, a praiseworthy result was the increase in faith of the believer. A second result that's praiseworthy is a salvation of the sinner. In verse number 45, then many of the Jews which came to Mary and had seen the things which Jesus did, believed on him. Sometimes our sickness or our crisis isn't for us. If it's you suffering rather than someone you love and care about, you're wondering, God, why is this in my life? Help me to understand. And sometimes it's not for us. Sometimes it's for the person next to us or our neighbor or our loved one, that they might see the hand of God working in your life, in your response. And so it's imperative that we have a Christian response to sickness. Develop that prior relationship. When you're sick, give a proper request. No strings attached. God, whatever your will. Then be prepared to wait in a prayerful repose, understanding God has a pious reason and that the results will redound to the glory of God. Father, we thank you for your word. Thank you for this example in the life of this family of how you dealt with the sickness they encountered and the crises they endured. Father, we understand that at the time it was very difficult for them. But Father, as we gather around heaven and they relate their story to us, I think we're going to see a gleam in their eye and a joy in their smile at what they went through, realizing the results. Father, help us to have that same response when we're in the fire, that you'd be glorified, our testimony would become obvious to others around us and have an impact that you would desire it to have. We'll thank you for it in Jesus' name. Amen.